Well, for several weeks now, in terms of the Christmas experience, we've been studying on Wednesday nights, preparing our hearts for the Christmas season with a lesson study with Kyle Eidelman called The Christmas Experience. And then, of course, we had our cantata last week, and then this evening, to carry through with the Christmas spirit, we'll be having our candlelight service. But this morning, we're going to continue in our study on God's grace. We've got this lesson and one next week, and we'll be finished with that study. But, a lot of folks have fallen into the trap of trying to make themselves acceptable to God by aiming for perfectionism. Now, you may not think that applies to you, but just hold on. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" He said, "Oh, that's crazy." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 and 10, he's talking about himself. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I. It was the grace of God within me." So there's our theme word, grace. The word perfect is a beautiful word. But the word perfectionism is an ugly word. Perfectionism is the disease of judging yourself by your own achievements. A perfectionist says, "I must, I should, or I ought." You notice anything common about those three phrases? I. And the perfectionists all around us are miserable people. They're caught in this performance trap, and they don't understand the grace of God. One man joked that his wife was such a perfectionist that in the middle of the night when he got up to go use the bathroom, when he came back, his side of the bed was made. You know anybody like that? Now, first thing I want us to see today is the ruin of perfectionism. In Galatians 3:1, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then in verse 3, it says, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Look, perfectionism is a thief. It promises a reward, but it steals away your joy and your satisfaction. Why? Because perfectionism is an unattainable goal. There aren't any perfect people in this present world. Amen? If you think you are, you come see me after church. If you're a perfectionist, you've set an impossible goal for yourself. And you're going to be constantly frustrated. If you get it into your mind that God accepts you based on your performance or your quiet time or your Bible study or your giving or your witnessing or whatever, you're never going to know if you've done enough. You're never going to feel accepted. If we could achieve perfection, then folks, we wouldn't need a Savior. Right? If you're a perfectionist and you're caught up in the performance trap, you might even end up angry with God because things aren't neat and perfect. I mean, is there a neat and perfect way for a tree to fall on your house? And Jesus said, "In this world you shall have trouble." Or maybe you'll become afraid of God. You couldn't please your parents, and now you can't please God. You got this idea that God's sitting on this great white throne up in heaven and He's judging us, sort of like an angry parent or some hard-nosed school teacher. You know, he said, "David gets a C-, Susie did terrible, Steve, He did all right, but boy, he sure could have done better. You say, well, Pastor, at least if you're perfectionist, you get a lot more done. Oh, you better look at the studies. See, psychologists have studied this, and they've discovered that the perfectionist, on average, earns about $15,000 a year less than the average person. You know why? They're so busy polishing gnats' eyelashes and looking at the details that they never get around to the thing that really counts. Now, not only will perfectionism take the joy out of your life because you never, ever really feel accepted by God, but it also harms others. A perfectionist is intolerable of failure in other people. So the perfectionist is intolerable to live with. Pity the man or woman who's married to the perfectionist. You're never going to please them because they're not pleased with themselves. And God have mercy on children whose parents are perfectionists. You know, these people, they want their children to be perfect. That way they can show the world that they're perfect parents. H. Norman Wright said something. It's a little bit lengthy. I'm just going to read it to you. He said, June's home was a showcase. The furnishings, the decor, even the Architectural Digest magazines fanned out on the coffee table were perfect. The drapes were hung without the slightest sag, and each picture was placed to the same height to the exact millimeter. Even her pantry was alphabetized. Nothing was irregular in this house, except perhaps the woman whose perfectionism was evident in her surroundings. She constantly drove herself and her offspring to maintain an immaculate house, but her children had difficulty relaxing and enjoying the house. Rarely did they ever bring friends over a second time. June paid meticulous attention to details. She was precise in everything she did, but it was never enough. She always felt that her home and her children fell short of the mark. Whenever guests would shower her with compliments, she beamed, but the satisfaction never lasted. It could be better, she thought. Unfortunately, at the time June spent maintaining a showcase home, was far out of proportion to the results. As a perfectionist, her standards were too high, impossibly high. It's likely that her parents' standards were just as lofty, programming her to accept nothing less than perfection. And now she's passing this malady on to her children as well. Not only can perfectionism harm you, and not only can it harm others, it can also harm a church. One man kept hopping from church to church. His friend said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for a perfect church." He said, "Well, you're never going to find it, and if by some crazy chance you do find it, don't join it. You'll mess it up." See, a church is a fellowship of sinners who've been saved by grace. The church is the only organization where you have to confess to being bad before you can join it. Oh, well, there is the Hell's Angels. But anyway, the Hell's Angels in the church. Okay. The perfect church would not be the church, would not be the church that's filled with perfect people. That'd be like saying that the perfect home is the home with no babies and no dirty diapers, no fingerprints on the windowpane or the coffee table. The perfect church is where you have people who are in all stages of progression, but they're growing. But a perfectionist in a church is a miserable person, and they'll make everybody else miserable too. The fellowship's never sweet enough for them. The teacher's never prepared enough for them. The sermon's never good enough for them. The song service is never spiritual enough for him. You say, well, Pastor, don't the scriptures say, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Yes, it says that. But if you were a serious Bible student, you'd know what that meant. You see, it means that you're to be complete, entire, whole, mature. Not perfect in the sense that we think of the word perfect. Jesus supplies the only measure of perfection you're ever going to attain until you get to heaven. And you need to understand that it's not perfection that God's looking for. It's not. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for excellence. But now let's talk about the revelation of perfection or perfectionism. And let's take a test to see if you've got it. Are you ready? Number one, are you an idealist or are you a realist? The perfectionist is an idealist, but the person who's interested in excellence is a realist. Jesus was not an idealist, he was a realist. He knew human nature. He knows humans aren't perfect. He said to his disciples, I have many things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them right now. Jesus knew Simon Peter was going to mess up. He knew he was going to deny him, so he's not surprised by human nature, but the perfectionist is an idealist. Here's the second thing. Do you set impossible goals for yourself and others and then fail to fulfill them? In other words, do you declare, I'm going to lose 30 pounds in 30 days? Truth is, you've never lost 30 pounds in your entire life. The perfectionist constantly sets unattainable goals for himself. But notice the wisdom of the Bible. God told the children of Israel that he wanted them to take the land of Canaan. And you'd think God would have said, man, I don't want you to back up, give up, or let up till you're taken up. I mean, I want you to take it right away. But that's not what he said. I think you'll find this fascinating. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 and 30, he said, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. Now listen, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. God says, you're not going to take it all right away. You're going to take it little by little. I want to tell you, the perfectionist hates that verse. Let me ask you another question. Do you try to do the best, or do you try to do your best? The perfectionist has to be the best. Has to be number one. He's unhappy if anybody else has attained more than he or she has, or if somebody's house is decorated a little better, or somebody's lawn is manicured a little better, or somebody's car is a little neater and cleaner. They can't stand that. They got to be number one. I want you to listen to a key verse that has to do with perfectionism. Paul had accepted himself, and he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. But then listen to what he says in Romans 12 and verse 3. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, there's our subject, grace, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. See, the grace of God exalts a man without inflating him. The grace of God, look, it humbles a man without debasing him. The person with excellence says, I am what I am by the grace of God. The perfectionist says, I ought to be what I am not. Do you value yourself by what you do, or do you value yourself by who you are? Do you try to do your best or do you try to do the best? You remember when Jesus was at Mary and Martha's house? Mary's at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, realizing some of the things that he said were going to come to pass. And while she's there in her devotion to Jesus, Martha comes out with flour halfway up to her elbows, and she says, "I think it's nice you and Mary are having this little Bible study here, but would you tell her to come help me in the kitchen?" I believe Meatloaf Martha was a perfectionist. She probably had a lifetime subscription to Better Homes and Gardens. But Jesus said that it was Mary who chose the better path. Mary had accepted who she was, and she'd accepted who Jesus was, and Jesus was far more pleased with Mary's devotion than he was with Martha's meatloaf. Let me ask you another question. Are you project-minded or are you process-minded? The perfectionist always has goals that he's striving to meet. He's discontent until the project is done. But when the project is done, he's still not satisfied with it, and he immediately starts another project. He's afraid of success. Success would just ruin everything. Or he hesitates to start another project because he knows it won't be perfect either. The perfectionist is the kind of person who will turn all the lights on at midnight, the yard lights, and go out and finish mowing the yard because he has to get that project done. He's project-minded. But Psalm 127 verse 2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep." I like that verse. Here's another question. Do you dwell on failure or do you learn from it? A perfectionist just can't let go of their failures. He feels like he has to punish himself because he failed. After all, he thinks God's not going to forgive him, so why should he forgive himself? But Paul says, look, I persecuted the church, but I am what I am by the grace of God. He was able to let go. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Look at this. "Forgetting those things which are behind." Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into the things which are before. Have you been able to let go of the past? You need to learn that you can fail without being a failure. But the perfectionist can't let go of the past. Let me ask you this. Do you resent criticism or do you learn from it? If you really want to make a perfectionist angry, just criticize him. A perfectionist deeply hates criticism because it confirms his most painful and dreaded thought, that he's not perfect. The perfectionist wants to be loved above all things. And if he gets the idea that somebody doesn't like him, his whole world's ruined. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, I love this, "With me it's a very small thing that I'm judged of you or of man's judgment." So I don't even pay attention to that. A healthy person is not shipwrecked by somebody else's criticism. As a matter of fact, he'll just learn from it and do better the next time. So how do we get free from perfectionism? And it's in all of us. Maybe it was put there by over-demanding parents. You know, we tend to get our concept of God from our parents. And if you were raised by a perfectionist mother or father, Or if you've come from a very narrow preaching church, you may be motivated by guilt rather than grace. It might be the family background you've come from. It might be the church background you come from. It might just be the way you're psychologically wired. But what is this grace of God that we've been talking about for many weeks now? First, learn that by God's grace, He has already accepted you. That's worth repeating. By God's grace, He has already accepted you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you see that? You don't have to earn acceptance. It comes by grace. God's not making a list to see how many quiet times you've had or how many chapters you've read in your Bible or whatever. He's not the God of more and more and faster and faster. Grace is God's acceptance of us. Listen to this. Grace is God's acceptance of us. You know what faith is? Faith is our acceptance of God's acceptance of us. Maybe I need to repeat that. Grace is God's acceptance of us. Faith is our acceptance of God's acceptance of us. Some people just can't get the assurance of their salvation. They've been baptized so many times, tadpoles have their social security number. But their problem's not a spiritual problem. It's a psychological problem. They can't accept the fact that God has accepted them. We sing this song, "Just as I am." That's the only way you can come to God. Just as I am. You don't have to clean yourself up and become perfect before you present yourself to God. Fact is, you can't do that anyway. If you wait and you don't present yourself just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. If you don't come just as you are, tomorrow you're going to have more sin to repent of and less time to repent in. Come just as you are. Let Him clean you up. Let Him take out the bad spots. You know, 2 Samuel chapter 9 has a great story in it. It's the story of Mephibosheth. That's not easy to say. David and Jonathan had entered into a blood covenant. Basically, if you saw the old Western, some cowboy and Indian, they'd slit their wrists, put their wrists together, and they'd become blood brothers, you know? That's what happened with Jonathan and David. They had a blood covenant. Now remember, Jonathan's father was King Saul. He hated David. He was trying to kill David. But eventually Saul and his son Jonathan both die, and David becomes the king. And Jonathan's son is Mephibosheth, and David asks his counselors if there's anybody in the kingdom left of the household of Saul or Jonathan, so that he can show the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. And this guy named Ziba speaks up, and he says, Jonathan has this crippled son named Mephibosheth. He's in a dark hideaway on the backside of the desert called Lodibar. So all of his life, Mephibosheth's been afraid of David because he, you know, Saul put it in his head, you know, David, if he ever gets to be king, he'll kill all of us. And he was afraid of him. But this royal entourage that David sent out there to the backside of the desert, they pick up Mephibosheth. They bring him back to David's palace. And Mephibosheth's thinking, this is it. They finally found me. They're going to kill me. I'm done for. I'm a goner. He didn't know about the blood covenant that his father and David had made with each other. So when they stand him before David's throne, Mephibosheth's weak legs just crumble out from underneath him. And David sees him quivering like a bird in a trap, and he says, "Get up, boy. You know, you're the king's son, and I want to show you kindness. You're going to sit at the table with my sons." So Mephibosheth just can't take this in. He says, "Who are you? Why would you do this to a dead dog like me?" David said, "Mephibosheth, I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for your father. I'm doing it for Jonathan's sake. I made a covenant with your father." And once Mephibosheth got that, once he understood it, in that moment, he either had to accept or reject the covenant that his father had made with David. What do you suppose he did? He accepted it. He said, "I don't understand it. I can't explain it. But I like it. Let's do it." You know, he's been in the backside of the desert in that dingy, dark hideout. And the next morning he wakes up on silken sheets. He's got servants all around him saying, "When would my Lord Mephibosheth like to have his bath? What robe would my Lord Mephibosheth like to wear today? What would my Lord Mephibosheth like to have for breakfast this morning?" He comes to the king's table with that white tablecloth, and he sticks those shriveled limbs of his underneath the tablecloth. Across the way are David's sons, and he looks around. He says, "Man, I don't understand this, but I sure like it. Pass the marmalade." And as David passes the marmalade, he sees that scar on David's wrist from when he and Jonathan had made that blood covenant with each other. Ephesians 1:6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." David, for Jonathan's sake, had forgiven Mephibosheth. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Do you see it? Devil's going to tell you that you're not good enough, or that you haven't done enough, or that you don't deserve it. Don't argue with him. He's right. Just point to the blood covenant and step out of the way. And then his argument is with God, not you. You're not accepted on the basis of who you are, but you're accepted on the basis of what he did. Paul said, "I've wreaked havoc on the church of God. But I am what I am by the grace of God." And when you understand that, it frees you not to do less, but to do more. But now you're burning the oil and not the wick. Now you're doing it unto God. And you've been freed from the performance trap. Learn to accept God's grace and then learn to accept yourself. And if God has accepted you, then you can accept you. And you can say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And when you accept yourself, then you can begin to accept others. You'll stop being so demanding and so critical and so judgmental. You'll begin to be more loving, and when you are, you're going to raise a lot better kids than any perfectionist will ever raise. You're going to have a better husband. You're going to have a better wife, a finer home, more joy, when you can say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Paul said, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Folks, my standard is excellence. That's what I want your standard to be. But I am what I am by the grace of God. What about you? Are you still trying to make yourself accepted? Stop it. You're already accepted. Start resting in God's graceful acceptance of you and get to work. Amen? Isn't God's grace something special? Without it, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. You see, the beginning of God's grace started before the world began. But when we began to really see it was at this time that we're fixing to celebrate. When God put on flesh, mortal flesh, and came to earth made as we are, and yet without sin. And then eventually went to the cross, and without any sin of his own, paid one of the most cruel and heinous deaths on that cross that was ever cooked up by the mind of man. He went through it all because he loves you. He's already accepted you. So quit trying to be accepted. You already are. Now you just need to acknowledge it. You just need to acknowledge it. And if you've never surrendered your life to Christ just as you are, do it. Let him begin to chisel away everything that doesn't look like Christ. And then one of these days you'll be in the image of Christ. And we'll have the glory of Christ and the mind of Christ. Are you ready for that journey? What are we going to sing, Gary?
187.
Let's sing.
Stand as we stand,
please.
Just as I am,
it's the only way you can come.
Father, we thank you for the message this morning. We just thank you that we don't have to be perfect, that your righteousness is all that we need. and the only way we can get to heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you live your life through us. And we just pray that you'd help us to let you make us be excellent people rather than be perfectionists. We just pray in these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join hands.
We are one in the bond of love. We are one in the bond of love. We have joined our spirits with the Spirit of God. We are one in the bond of love. Let us sing now, everyone. Let us feel.
Some of you tonight at 6 o'clock.